Let's turn our attention to the book of Hebrews once more. And let's study the 8th chapter here this morning. Now we're going to look at the whole chapter, believe it or not. It's 13 verses, so it's not like it's big chapter. You say, all right, I prove it, you know. Well, go get your food, right? Come back. We're gonna aim for this. We'll see how we do. And now, in a lot of ways, what we're going to study is very simple, and I hope that what I really do is take myself out of it, like step out of the way and just let God speak. I mean, there's some really big chunks of quotes in here, so in a lot of ways, when they do that, they're giving you the interpretation by doing that. It becomes a little easier that way, but in another sense, it became one of the toughest sections in the Bible for me to study this last week. So, I went into it having a pretty good idea of what I was getting into. I came out of it realizing I know very little. Okay? So hopefully that's enough, though, to teach you something this morning, and that maybe you can use that to be a springboard into your own study of Hebrews chapter 8. Let us never approach Scripture, especially that which we think that we know, with the thought that there's little for us to learn, right? In fact, the deeper we study God's Word, the more we realize there are depths which we cannot plumb because we are knowing the mind of God. We're studying Him. This is why we call it theology. The word theology means just the study of God. All of the Bible is theology. All of it is studying God. How about that for your topic, right? But that's what we do when we study the Word of God. And part of the reason is because this text was a tough one for me, was because it has a message that makes more sense if you're Jewish. I am not that. If you grew up in the Old Covenant, this would really speak to you very strongly, very well, very succinctly. If you were raised in Judaism, that would help. Now, I've mentioned to you many times about my Catholic background, and it was a similar thing. And, you know, this would be my tie to what I just said. I'd hear people growing up say things like, you know, that Catholic Church, I mean, all they do is worship idols and statues of figurines like Mary and so forth and pray to the saints and think that they're eating Jesus' flesh and drinking His blood. It's almost like cannibalism. You know, and I would hear stuff like that. And here I was deep into the whole deal, into the religion, and I'm looking at it all around, and I'm not seeing what people are saying, even though they did have these big statues of Mary and everything. It was all there. It was all true to a certain extent. But I didn't have eyes to see, because I was deeply ingrained into it, and it was deeply ingrained into me. This is something we need to think about as we're looking at a text like this, is just how much this kind of thinking is Jewish. And you know, again, I would hear that and I would think to myself, that's not what's going on at all inside that religion. But when you're in it, you see things a certain way, you can't help it. Maybe you've grown up, maybe that's not your story. Maybe your story is actually this church. Maybe you've grown up around Christianity your whole life and you've, you know the stories? You've heard it all before. So familiar. And maybe you've been conditioned and you expect to come and sing certain songs. You expect to come and hear certain sermons and certain topics. So you have certain rituals. I know, you know, we teach every year, we have a particular message that we have in the fall on the doctrines of grace. And so that becomes a real strong staple of really what this church teaches. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, if I don't hear anything about the doctrines of grace, I'm not listening to any of it, right? And in a sense, that's good, but in another sense, something even as good as that can become routine for you. And you let it numb you. Maybe you've lost the meaning. And so if that's you, and you wonder if that is you, then you really need to pay attention here to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, I say all of that because for the next three messages, we're going to be dealing with one main topic, the new covenant. The new covenant. And if the old covenant, now listen to this, if the old covenant doesn't mean that much to you, then it won't matter that it's new, right? Think about that. If it doesn't mean that much, then it doesn't matter, right? It would be, I suppose, like somebody saying to me, hey, did you hear? The new Lexus is out. I would say to you, I've never even known the old Lexus, really, so have fun with that, right? You have to think a certain way, and to get the message, we once again have to think like a Jew. We have to think like Israel. And to get us there, I want to make a few connections that will help. Now, what is the theme? It's in that word better. We've seen it over and over, haven't we? The word better. And we run into it again here in chapter 8. Take a look at verse 6. He says, a better covenant. And then he even says, better promises. He keeps telling them that Jesus is better in so many different ways. Now, that word tells us something, doesn't it? They must have elevated their religion to such a place that it would be really difficult to give it up for one person. If he feels like he has to convince them that Jesus is better, if it's not obvious, then there must be some serious cloud. There must be some serious obstacle. There must be some really strong barrier to them coming to Christ. And until we realize that that's what the religion had become for them, massive that way, restraining, we don't really get this message as clear as we need to. To put all of this on Jesus, that would be difficult. It would be difficult for them to get to that place. Jesus said in John chapter 6, does this, he was talking to the Jews, does this cause you to stumble? He just got done preaching a sermon where he said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Does this cause you to stumble? The fact that I'm telling you that when it comes to all, everything that you've learned in Judaism, everything that you've learned in the Old Testament, that it all comes down to receiving me like you would eat a piece of flesh and drink blood. Does this cause you to stumble? That you need to, that I'm the issue, that you need to receive me. He said that after the Jews said this. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? You see, you know, beloved, they've been saying that ever since Jesus died and rose from the dead. Who can listen to that message? Jesus alone? You're trying to tell me that everything from the Old Testament points to one person and one work on the one cross? It's very difficult. Ever since the apostles started preaching that, this whole thing from the Old Testament, that it's all about him, that theme of it is all, that whole theme of it all is Jesus Christ. There's been difficulty. So if you're a Jew, you have this old covenant. What makes you a Jew? The covenant. We have a covenant. The New Testament writers never tried to avoid that. Romans 9:4, who are Israelites, to whom belong the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law. He never tried to make an argument that went like this. hey, you don't have the covenants. That was never his argument. His argument was never, you think you have the covenants, you don't. That was never his argument. It was always, you have them. And of course, what? What are you what? Doing with them? What has happened? Why haven't those covenants led you to the Messiah? Why haven't they led you to the foot of the cross where Jesus is? And then watch this. He says that defines you guys. Paul said that. And then watch this. What is at the center of the covenant? What kept that covenant between God and Israel going in the Old Testament? You say, well, I kind of think it was the prophets. I mean, they needed the prophets' message. They needed them to come and always give them God's word. Well, true enough, but no. No. There was one thing in their system that tied it really all together. And it was the priesthood. It was so important that when they came back from captivity from Babylon, Ezra 2 tells us, they began going working through the genealogy and get everybody where they needed to be, and they wanted to get the priests all together, and they found one guy who couldn't connect himself genealogically back to the priesthood that he said he was supposedly of, and so they kicked him out of it. Say, hey, look, not for you then. Why? Because this is a big deal. Everything's going to be set upon this. Because to them, that's how, as a nation, as a people, that's how we keep the covenant with God going, through the priesthood, see. Now, the priest was what brought God and man together, and so if the author of Hebrews is going to show them that there is a better way, that there is a better covenant, then he has to prove that Jesus is a superior priest to any priest that has come before, right? And that's what he's been doing really all throughout. In fact, we saw that in chapter 1, verse 3, as early as chapter 1, verse 3. But he really began to make this a topic starting in chapter 4, verse 14. And he has so far carried it through 7:28. And believe it or not, we're going to go all the way through 10:18 with this very theme of Jesus as the high priest. The Jew would say, but you can't carry that as a theme because Jesus wasn't a Levite. And we know that the priests are to be Levites. He has no business being our priest. He was from Judah. And so that's why in chapter 7 it is so important to really show them that Jesus, yes, wasn't a Levite, but he had a better priesthood because his priesthood was according to what order? The order of Melchizedek, right? And then we learn from chapter 7 that because Jesus came from a different priesthood and the old one was being replaced by his, and that his is different. He came and it was a once for all priesthood. Not a bunch of priests, but just one final one. One final offering. One final priest forever because he never dies. He is a priest forever, just like Psalm 110 verse 4 said. Now, I'm not going to review all of that. I think I kind of gave that to you. You can go and listen to the messages, by the way, if you want to learn all about his priesthood. It's very important. But the very last thing we learned about his priesthood was what it says there in chapter 7, verse 25. And that is that it brings to man a complete salvation. He is able to save forever those who draw near. Able to save completely. Able to save to the uttermost. And so Jesus is a superior priest because his priesthood won't die. It saves people. It gives them that perfection that the other priests couldn't give. By the time you get to chapter 8, verse 1, the message is this. We have a high priest that can do what no other priest that we have had could ever do. and therefore he's the real deal. Look at, notice chapter 8, verse 1. Look at it. Now the main point in what has been said, what's been said from 4:14 through 7:28, that this is the main point, is this. We have such a high priest. He's better. Line them all up, he's better. He's superior. And listen, if he is then superior, then why, this is where he's going, why are you hanging on to the old system? Why? We've shown you that he's superior. Why do you hang on? You ever had that where you've shared the gospel with a friend or somebody and they nod their head and you understand what I'm saying? Yes, I understand what you're saying. Why won't you leave your old life to follow Christ? I don't know. Why won't you then receive him and really follow him? I don't know. You know, this is he's basically saying you need to be willing to let go of it all and come to Jesus Christ. Let me say it a different way. Let me ask you this. Are you willing to let go of your system to follow Christ? You say, well, I don't really think I have a system. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. You just ask your spouse and they'll let you know you have a system. You do. You have a way of thinking. You have a way of living. And it all fits with how you do it. For some of you, you're so linear that you're so into categories. You're like, if anything outside of that, and you think, you're weird. It all should work this way, right? And then for there are others of you, you say, no, man, I'm a free bird. I just kind of live. I just go. And I feel life, and it's just kind of how I do it, right? But you have a system. And you think a certain way. And Jesus comes to both you and me, and he says, are you willing to let go of your values and your supposed system? Maybe for some of you, your system is family. And you say to yourself, well, that's the way my family has always done it. I know it's right because look at my family. I mean, after all, you know, right? Maybe you have the family name and the family crest and all that stuff. I mean, this is who we are. The Rosarios have been this proud people for generations upon generations. And the Lord says, yeah, well, are you ready to let go of that? To just take on the humble name of Christ, that name that has offended so many through the years and just makes you a slave of him. The rich young ruler couldn't do it. It's the same message to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how? Remember what he said? I can't enter mama's womb again, right? That can't happen. And he wasn't really literally thinking about going back into his mother's womb. Nicodemus was telling Jesus in John 3 this, I can't just throw away the old system, Jesus. You're asking me to throw it all away. I can't just do that. I can't just flush it down. I can't just pretend it doesn't matter. Jesus said, you must or you can't be saved. How's that? You say, can't it be just a little bit of me? No. That's why in Matthew 7, when he talked about the narrow way, he gave the picture of like going through a turnstile where you can take nothing through the turnstile. No baggage, no luggage, no nothing. And the older I get, the more turnstiles intimidate me, right? I think, man, I can't fit much through there. I don't want to take my bags through there anyway, right? You can't do it. Can't just pretend it doesn't matter. Jesus said, you must, or you cannot be saved. You either hang onto that system without me and die in your sins, or you let it go and trust me and live. So when we get to chapter 8, what the author does is gives us more evidence that Jesus is the superior priest. But here's the logic. If he's a superior priest, that must mean he has a superior covenant. And that's the message in these 13 verses. Three simple points to prove that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's look at each one. He's a superior priest because of point number one, his throne. His throne. Now, by that, I don't mean lordship, because some of you are going to maybe think along those lines. Oh, it's a point on lordship. No, it's not. Well, what is it? Well, I mentioned the throne because I want you to actually focus more on the position on that throne. What do you do on the throne? You sit on it. So we're talking about the throne as a position of sitting. He sits on the throne. Verse 1, what's our high priest doing now in light of his death, resurrection, and intercession? His acceptable sacrifice on the cross, it says, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's sitting down. And we made the point, but we need to go further with it, that no priest ever sat down. Now, if you go and read about the tabernacle, and I don't know if you're like me, you know, I really love these kind of books. You ever see those Bible charts? And some of them are kind of weird because they kind of take you all over the place in some non-biblical ways. But I love the ones that will show you like things like, this is the tabernacle. And, you know, they'll show you the dimensions and everything and put a little figurine person right next to it. Oh, okay, that's how big that was. And so I can picture it all. If you go and read about the tabernacle, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, what you're going to find is of all the furniture they have in there, there is no chair. There's no seat. You cannot sit down. And there's no chair there. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, you say, well, why is it important that Jesus, our high priest, is sitting down? Mark these two verses, Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You see it? It says every priest, no exceptions, stands daily. He's trying to make the point, isn't he? He's in the standing position. He has to be. Listen, there's work to be done. The work is never finished, is it, with priests? We never see him sitting down on the job, see? Jesus comes and offers his sacrifice. And what's he do? He sits down when he's done. And it says there in Hebrews 10:12 that it's for all time. The old covenant priest never sat down, never finished his work. Now I want you to think about this. Having said all of that, there is one seat in the tabernacle. Did you know that? There is one seat. It's called the what? Mercy seat. Who can sit on that one? The priest? No. It's in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, and that's God's seat. That is his seat for his presence. The high priest couldn't sit there, never. He said, why couldn't he sit there? Well, first of all, he'd be making himself equal with God, right? But secondly, it would imply that his sacrificing days are done. They're not done. There's still more sin to atone for. It wasn't a finished sacrifice. By the way, starting with his own sins, right? That's the first thing he did is, all right, take care of me, and then once I take care of me, I can take care of others. By the way, it's a great pattern for parenting. Pay close attention to your life, Paul tells Timothy. Why? So you'll have a ministry to others. So you'll have a ministry to your kids. Listen, your kids pick up hypocrisy real quickly. chapter 5, chapter 7, he made sacrifice for his own sin first. Jesus didn't do that, did he? Because he was sinless. So you had this Levitical system that went through 83 priests, and none of them could ever sit down because their work was never finished, but Jesus does, and what's he say on the cross? Yeah, it is finished. It is finished. I'm done. Right? I'm done. I'll be in the grave 3 days, rise up, go up to heaven, and then sit down, see? Have you ever realized that's what he meant when he said, it is finished? Beloved, that's so important to our salvation. We have a priest that is done. There's nothing to do to add to his sacrifice. That is why it is an offense to go and see some supposed priest who tells you to go do some supposed things to be able to help accomplish atonement or forgiveness for your sins. In some closet where he's going to, you know, where you're going to be able to bury your soul. It's offensive to God. Because it is finished. Again, open the door, priest, it's finished, okay? It's complete. He sat down, and all I need in salvation is in that one action, sitting down, his throne, the throne of grace from chapter 4 that we approach, see? And of course, if you're a Jew, you could never imagine that. What? Finished? No way. I can't believe it. Only one person who's done. What priest could ever sit down? Only one. Now that's the action, but will you notice the location? Verse 1. The right hand of the throne. Have you ever wondered why it says the right hand? I'm going to give you some thoughts here to consider here. Now, the right hand is the place of honor. The right hand is that place of acceptance. God accepted what Jesus did on the cross for us. How can you tell? He sat down at the right hand, right? That's the seat of exaltation. That's the seat of honor, the seat of praise, the seat of power. And that's why it says this about God the Father. The throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's a euphemism for, that's a word that stands in place of God. He is the majesty. Exaltation, see. And I was reading about another amazing thing that will help you understand why the right hand is an important position, and even how, if you were a Jew, how you might have understood what is being said here. Now, most of the Jews would think about, at this time, of the right and left hand, they would also have this imagery of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling body of 70, and the Jewish ruling body of 70 always had the one who was appointed to be that judge person whom they would go to be able to get a judgment, right? Now, he also would have a right-hand position and a left-hand position. Watch this. The one on his right was called the seat of acquittal. The one on his left was the seat of condemnation. To say then to the Jew at that day that Jesus sat on the right hand, to the Jew would mean that he came to acquit sins. He came to deal with our sins and wipe away the guilt. Listen, it would tell that Jew he didn't come to condemn. That would be on the left-hand side. Now, does that match Scripture? Well, isn't that what John said in John 3:17? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. He didn't come for condemnation. He came for what? Salvation. That sins might be acquitted. Isn't that good? Oh, great statement. Aren't you glad for that? But by the way, there's more to the throne than even all of that. Mark this verse down. We have got a lot of territory to cover, so just mark it down. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says that God will grant to all those who overcome to sit on the very throne of Christ with Him. With Jesus? That must be a big throne, right? That's amazing. To those who overcome, we say, well, who are those people? Are those the special victorious people? Are those the ones that have learned the secret of overcoming their sin? I mean, boy, I keep struggling with things, and that's not me. They're the overcomers, right? Whoever those guys are, the mighty warriors against sin. Listen, 1 John 5:4 says, every person who comes by faith in Christ is an overcomer. What has overcome, it says there, 1 John 5:4? Our faith. Our faith. In other words, we, by becoming Christians, by coming to the place of faith in Christ, are placed in this flow of overcoming. Yes, it doesn't look perfect. It doesn't even sometimes look, shiny at all. But that's the direction we're going, right? And so the Lord opens up the throne of Jesus for us to sit there with Him. You say, I don't really get that. I mean, let me tell you something. You don't need to. But doesn't it thrill your heart anyway to know that He has opened up the throne for you to sit on there with Him? Incredible. Did you know that He saved us for that? You say, are you really sure about that? I'll just read you two verses. Very simple. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Write them down. By grace you've been saved. And raised us, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That happened. You say, well, I don't remember that happening. Well, that's because your place is reserved. See? It's reserved. He's treating you right now as though you have it. So, that's the first one. There's a second proof that Jesus is the superior priest and has a superior covenant because of, number two, His tabernacle. By His tabernacle. Verses 2 to 5. Now in John 1:14, you know this verse very well. The Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. That word dwelt, fascinating word. It means tabernacled. Literally, but that's kind of a clunky word to say, so it just says dwelt. Jesus came and He tabernacled among us and we beheld His glory, it says, and that makes sense in light of all that we know about the tabernacle, because that's where the glory was. You know what glory was in the tabernacle on the mercy seat? The glory of Jesus. Did you realize that? That's what came down in that mercy seat. Now, the sanctuary or the tabernacle was a major part of Israel's worship. And this point says this, that Jesus came with the real ministry as the real tabernacle, the heavenly one. Look at verse 2. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So this is a tabernacle not made by man. The true tabernacle. And by that He doesn't mean as opposed to false ones. What He means is that the others were copies or shadows, and this one is the actual one. The real one. The real one. Right? We can understand that a little bit. Especially you. Some of you are going to graduate high school. There are people all around that are going to be graduating here in a few weeks. And I remember when I graduated high school, I was given this piece of paper. As they hit, you went through the line, they gave you this piece of paper. So, oh, is this my graduation certificate? No, it's a copy. Well, why? I want the real one that shows that I graduated. Well, have you paid all your fines? Right, that was the next question, right? They weren't about to give you your real one unless, you know, you took care of business, right? They were pretty smart. But you got something that was a copy that looked like the real thing. And then eventually there was, but just it indicated to you that you knew, well, there was a real one that was out there. I wondered about some of my classmates. I wanted to ask them, is yours empty? Because I think it might be. All right. So verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary, not, which the Lord pitched, not man. This is a tabernacle not made by man, a true one. Where's the real one, by the way, according to this? The tabernacle that was in the Old Testament was a picture then of the real one. Where's the real one? You ready for this? If it's not pitched by man, who pitched it? Well, God did. Where? In heaven. Really? There's a heavenly tabernacle? He doesn't really give us much, but yes. All of that holy of holy stuff and the most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant, that was just a picture of the real one in heaven. God has his own, and it's the one that counts. Now, there's a great thought about Jesus sitting on the throne, but also interceding for us. So what we're going to do here is put the last point and this point together. Remember, he's a minister, and that tells us he has a work. And literally, the word for minister means to do work for the people. That's the idea that it conveys. A service to the people. He's on the throne, but he's also interceding for us. And it's not as though he's not doing anything. There's a lot of stuff going on in the heavenly tabernacle. You say, well, what kind of stuff? Well, I think I can illustrate this whole picture for you from Acts chapter 7. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But if you do, it's the latter part of Acts 7. Stephen gives us an insight. Now, you remember Stephen? Stephen was a guy that was just a powerful preacher. Amazing. He was not an apostle. He was just a servant to the church. But he was just bold, and he tells the Jews, he was preaching Christ to the Jews boldly, and he said, you guys are resisting the Holy Spirit like you've always done. You don't listen to him. And so then they want to stone him for those words. So let's pick it up in verse 44. If you're there, and if not, just listen. It says, our fathers, this is Stephen telling him this, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. Now that's the tabernacle that they would be carrying around, and the physical tabernacle. And he tells them that that tabernacle was speaking a message to us. See, it was telling us something. It was a tabernacle of testimony. Now listen to this, because it's gonna connect to Hebrews 8 a little later. Just as he who spoke to Moses to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. He says, make sure that the tabernacle is made a certain way. Why? Verse 45 of Acts 7. Our fathers were faithful to that tabernacle. They understood its importance. Verse 46, David found favor in God's sight. Verse 47, Solomon built a house for the Lord with that tabernacle in mind. You remember that? 1 Kings 8. Verse 48, but the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. And then he quotes the Old Testament supporting that in verse 49. And in verse 51, he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit just like your fathers, the same sin. And so now verse 54, they want to kill him. And then we get to verse 55, and this is what I really wanted you to see anyway. Stephen, full of the Spirit, saw the glory of God. Now watch this. And Jesus, and what's his position? Standing at the right hand of God. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought he's sitting. He is. He's saying, but it says he's standing. He sees him standing. So what is it? Is he sitting or is he standing? And what's the answer? Whenever we see things like that in Scripture, the answer, of course, is yes. Okay? So you mean it's both? In a sort of way, yes. I'm going to explain. Sitting or standing? Let's say it this way. Jesus sits in redemption. He stands for intercession. You got that? And you can see this really carried out all through Scripture. He sits to demonstrate the accomplishment of our redemption. It's finished. No more work. He stands for the intercession and the protection and the care for his own. He stands to make sure that all of heaven knows. You see that one, Stephen? He's mine. He's mine. I'm about to welcome him in. He stands to make sure all of heaven knows that one is mine. It's a great picture. Now let's go back to Hebrews 8:2, and maybe this will make a little more sense to you. Because it says Jesus in Hebrews 8:2 is a minister in the sanctuary, and they didn't do their ministry sitting down, did they? He's still a minister in the sanctuary. That's the point. So wait a minute. But he's finished. Yes. But he's still working. Yes. So we're to take both as our picture of our priest. He's literally bringing the word minister means belonging to the people, as I mentioned already. He works for God's people. He sat down in verse 1. He works in verse 2. And there's constant service to God the Father for us as our intercessor, as our mediator. Do you understand what the majesty is for? The majesty is not for him to bask and sit back in a recliner as people go to him and you know, he snaps his finger or something like that. He has sat down, but he also stands to serve. And I love how one author put it, quote, "It is in Jesus Christ that majesty and service are perfectly met together," end quote. It says the true tabernacle, when we get to chapter 9, we're going to learn a lot about what it has to say about the tabernacle. So I'm not going to repeat it or give it to you and then repeat it later. But just mark this. There was a tabernacle in heaven before there was one on this earth. And the one on this earth was just a copy of the one in heaven. A shadow. Wasn't the real one. It pictured the real one. In fact, after telling us all about this tabernacle in chapter 9, he makes the connection to Jesus in verse 11. Listen to this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through blood of animals, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So that tabernacle, it's really all of heaven. Incredible. It's like heaven is like a gigantic tabernacle. And the point here is that there is a design with patterns and detail about the tabernacle that was in heaven that the one on this earth tried to match externally. Get that the real one is in heaven. The one that we've got down here is just a copy of the real one. And we're going to get into that here in a moment at verse 5. But listen to this one verse from Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. When the Lord gave Moses instructions about the sacrificial worship system, he says, "See that you make them after the pattern for them. See that you make it after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain." He said that in Exodus 25. The pattern. Moses went up on the mountain to talk with God. God gave Moses some designs to make a tabernacle. Exodus 25:40 says those designs are called a pattern. A pattern of what? Wouldn't you be thinking that if you're Moses? The pattern of what? A pattern from the original. Okay, Lord, where's the original? Just trust me. It's in heaven. It is heaven. You know why Jesus is superior? Because he served in the real tabernacle, not like all the Levitical priests who only served in the patterned one. See? You imagine that? You go to a Jew and you say, "Hey, what if I told you all this tabernacle stuff that you've been going to all your life and everything? It's not the real one." What? It's not the real one. Moses even told us that. It's just a pattern after the real one. So don't you think if it's not the real one, that God would give us a priest who's... I mean, there has to be a priest for that tabernacle. If there's a heavenly one, then there has to be a priest that goes with that one. Sure. Now go to verse 3. Let's learn more about this tabernacle ministry. It says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." Now, what's the ministry for a priest? He can offer one of two things: gifts or sacrifices, and sometimes both. Now, what is that? Now, from what I could dig up, I think it is this. The gifts refer to the bloodless sacrifices that were given for thanksgiving, okay? Right? The grain offering, all right? The peace offering, and so forth. Dedication, right? That's the statement it was making, a dedication to God. The sacrifices then, so it says gift and sacrifices, were the blood sacrifices from the animals. Guilt, sin, burnt, and so forth. Offerings for sin. Every high priest was appointed to do one or the other all the time. So if Jesus was a legit high priest, then he would do both of those, right? Question, did he? Well, we know about the blood sacrifice, his death on the cross. What about the dedication offerings? That's what Jesus is doing right now in heaven. Those are his offerings. Constant dedication on behalf of all believers. Constant thankfulness to God the Father for what? For us. That should humble you. For redemption. For the opportunity to Philippians 2, 12 through 13. "For it is God who is at work in us to work for his good pleasure." Philippians 1, 6. "He began a good work in us and will complete it." That's his commitment. That will happen. That's what he's dedicated to. That's what he's committed to. That was what the gifts were all about, was to demonstrate the commitment and the dedication to that service to God. Jesus has something to offer, it says. But someone might say, "So why isn't he a priest down here? I mean, that sounds pretty wonderful. We sure could use him down here." Verse 4, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law." See, God has priests already for the earth's tabernacle. And they had to be in the line of Levi, and Jesus was of Judah. Now, we know that Jesus is a high priest. We know all priests had a ministry of offering of gifts and sacrifices. We know Jesus then would be doing that. And so the question then would be where? Where does he do that? And he gives us the answer, not on this earth. Wouldn't make sense. He's in the better place doing the better ministry. Are we sure of that? Verse 5. Now we come to verse 5. Look at the earth's priests, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain. Have you ever wondered why so much detail? Here's why. He's helping him understand the one in heaven is even more perfect. So God demands detail. That's the Exodus 25 quote. So what does it all mean? It means even Moses knew that the tabernacle that he was told to make was just a pattern and not the actual one. God gave Moses the heavenly design so he could copy it on earth. What does that tell us? That the heavenly one is superior to the earthly one. Shadow. Copy. That's the opposite of substance, right? In other words, there's something greater that it represents. And the real one is the one that Jesus is the priest to. Now, that brings us to our last point, and I'm going to make this starting in verse 6 with a transition statement that he makes here. He makes a transition point, and the key word is mediator. Look at it, the verse. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, what's he telling the Jews? He's telling them this. Why waste your time on priests that serve the copy when you have one priest that has brought you a better covenant from his better ministry? Key is understanding the word mediator. And so the last point here, point number 3, his treaty. His treaty. Verses 6 through 13. By treaty, we mean covenant. The treaty is a formal agreement between two. But in this case, what you're going to find out is that the agreement is different than normal agreements. Normal agreements, you have cooperation and handshaking, right? And equality in it. It would be impossible for God to enter into something like that with us because we'll never be equal with him, right? So there's not that. The word mediator is mesites, M-E-S-I-T-E-S, and it means one who stands in the middle between two and brings them together. One who stands in the middle between two and brings them together. In Galatians 3:19, Moses was called the mediator of the old covenant to Israel. And what Hebrews 8 says is that this covenant is better, that Jesus mediates because it has better promises. What promises is he talking about? The promises found in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31, that very section, in verses 8 through 12. And in doing that, he lays out features of the new covenant that make it better than I'm going to share with you in a moment. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Was there something wrong with what Moses said? Was there something wrong with what Moses gave Israel in that first covenant? I mean, God gave the promise of it to Abraham, and then he mediated it by Moses through the law. Is there something wrong with that? Why did God give them something faulty? Doesn't that make God faulty? No. Covenant itself wasn't faulty. Listen, the people were, right? That's the problem. But Galatians 3:21 says, actually, that's the point. God gave that covenant to show them what his standard was and that they couldn't keep it. This is why the Mosaic covenant was so crucial. It made that statement. You say, are you sure? Yeah. Read Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, and you will see that is exactly what it says. Okay? I'll read it for you. Galatians 3, 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. What's the problem with the law? It can't what? Impart what? Life. The problem with the first covenant is that it couldn't impart life, and it was not that it was bad or wrong. It was limited in that way. Well, what could it do then? I mean, in other words, well, if that's the case, what was its value? Now, to me, that's a good question. And I'm sure that the Jew would have to be thinking along those lines when he's hearing this. Okay, then you better give me a good reason why we had a lot of years and a lot of prophets telling us to make sure we upheld the law and to go to back to the law and to love the law even. True. Verses 23 to 25 of Galatians 3, he tells us the value of it was to be a tutor to lead us to Christ and his new covenant. To show us our need, to show us there's something that will always be in the way of keeping that covenant, right? To show you there needs to be another one, a better one. And again, if you're a Jew, you're saying to yourself, but who gives the right to tell us that we need a new covenant? And you know what the author of Hebrews' answer is? We need to let go of the old one for the new one. And the answer of who gives the right? One of your very own prophets, and his name is Jeremiah. And we should listen to him, right? Now, this new covenant then, that I'm going to share with you very shortly, has five features to it. Five features of this new covenant. Let's see them put together as we close our message. Here's the climax. First, it's designed by God. It is designed by God. He's the author of it. He's the initiator of it. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, notice, who does God find fault with? With the covenant? No, with what? With what? Them. It's always us, right? We're always the problem. When it comes to God's law, to God's covenant. He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. Who's going to effect the new covenant? God is. Who's going to initiate this? God. He's the author of it. Jeremiah is quoting God. Jeremiah says, this is what God wanted me to tell you. I'm going to quote him directly. What's that tell us? God is the author of the new covenant. Now that would make me pay attention if I was a Jew. The word covenant is a very important word. It's used more times in Hebrews than any other book in the Bible. But here's what's really fascinating about it. The normal word for covenant is the word suntheke. And that word means to bring two equal parties into agreement. But that is not the word that's used here. The word used here is diatheke. That is a word that was used when talking about last wills and testament. The will. The will that you would have when a person passes away and they have a will. In a will, there is no agreement except that you accept it, right? you find out what the person wants. He bequeaths to others, right? And there's power in it. It's binding. It is unilateral. It goes one direction. Why does the Lord use this word for the new covenant? Because God and man are not equals. Suntheke has to do with two equal people. Diatheke, no, it's not two equal people. It's one telling you what the how it's going to be. Fascinating word. No handshake in this. It isn't God doing his part and man doing his and meeting 50-50 with us. This is God saying, here it is, and all you can do is receive it or reject it. God makes the terms, and he gets no feedback from you. There's no negotiating. There's no bargaining. God makes the covenant on his terms, and so we start there. And listen, not only are they his terms, but we find out that our hearts would never agree to something like this naturally, so he had to overcome even our very own hearts, right? There's a second feature, and let's just say with this second one that it is unique. That is, it is different than the old. Look at verse 9. He says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Whoa, he didn't care for them? It means that he didn't stop the effects of failing to meet the demands of his covenant. In other words, if you are not going to meet the demands of the covenant, then I cannot enter into a caring relationship for you. You've moved outside of that. If your kid continues to disobey you and you warn him or her, they go outside of your care, don't they? I want to care for you. I cannot because you're over there. He says it's not going to be like that. His covenant is not going to be like that now. This is called, by the way, a new covenant. Two words for new, neos and kainos. Neos would be like if you had something and it broke, and I replaced it with the same thing, and you'd call it new, but it's new in the sense that it's the same thing, but it's, I've never had it before, but it's the same version it of the one, but it's just now it's not broke. That's neos. Kainos would be this. Something breaks, and you replace it with a serious upgrade. It's better than the other one. And you're looking at this going, wow, this is not only new, it's better. They broke it. He replaces it with something completely different and amazing and better. So the new covenant is something completely different. It is unique. In fact, you get to verse 13 and he says, it is so different that I want you to let go of the old one. Let it die. Let it die. Let it decay. Let it go away. Let it fade. And you know, this again will be hard for a Jew. He might be tempted to think, wait, so if the covenant is new and we are to let go of the old, does that mean this is it? Are you trying to tell us that our days of being Israel are all done? Now, careful. The answer to that actually is yes and no. And that leads us to the next feature of the new covenant. And that is that it is centered on Israel. Now, I'm just taking my points from the text. Look at verse 8. The end of it. When I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. House of Israel, house of Judah, north, south. And then go to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. John MacArthur made the point, God never made a covenant with the Gentiles. I saw that statement and I thought, oh, wait a minute, I got to do some thinking about this, some research on this. Is that true? And I couldn't find an example in the Bible where God made a covenant with the Gentiles. Now, at this point, you have to really think about some stuff. And we don't have time to go through it all. But I will say, as I was reading around, the most helpful person who was helpful to me was a guy named Homer Kent. And he said there are four views with regards to who this new covenant is with as it relates to the church. That's us. Let me give you the four views real quickly, and then we'll kind of tie this thing together. View number one. The church has replaced Israel as a participant in the new covenant. Now, in this view, when the Jews executed Jesus, they forfeited everything. And so when it says a covenant with Israel and Judah, it now means with God's people, and God's people are now the church, and so that's what it means. Okay? That's this view. View number two, Homer Kent says, is the new covenant is with the nation of Israel only. Okay? View three, that there are two covenants, one with Israel and one with the church. And then view number four, there is one new covenant to be fulfilled in the future with Israel, but participated in soteriologically by the church today. Kent sees the fourth view as the one that this passage is teaching, and so do I after looking at it all. Now, we can spend time on this, and I'd love to talk with you about it outside of the study. That would be great. And I don't think it's necessarily one to really... that needs to cause sparks. But I wanted you to know that where I'm coming from in this study. And what has been helpful to me is a study on Romans 9 through 11. But let me just give you some thoughts here. In Genesis chapter 12, God picks Gentile Abraham and he tells him he's going to bless him, remember that? And he's going to make a nation out of him. Okay? And not only bless that nation, but many nations will be blessed out of him, right? And the blessing is for all Gentiles that would come to him by faith. Now that was a promise. That was an unconditional promise. No conditions to meet for that promise. It was all about what God would do. And God repeats that promise to Abraham over and over and over throughout Genesis. Okay? It's all about what God will do to bless, to save. And then God made a covenant with Israel through Moses. And that promise had conditions on it. Why? Listen, to help Israel understand how to enjoy the benefits of God's promise made to Abraham. Now we know a person is truly in that, in the spiritual sense, the only ones that really are the remnant, right? We know that. But if you're going to enjoy this relationship with him, this it's going to be by holding the conditions of it. So did God cancel the promise made to Abraham because of Israel's unbelief? No. Did it transfer to the church? I don't believe that's how Romans 11 describes it. That's not how Galatians 3 describes it. In fact, the point of Galatians 3 is that you and I as Gentiles can experience all the blessings of that promise made through Moses because of the promise made to Abraham. And so when we come with Abraham's faith, we're sons of Abraham. We get into that covenant even though it centers on Israel. Now, so what's key for us is this. When we accept the new covenant, we get in on the blessings that center on Israel. It's awesome. You say, but they don't believe as a people. I mean, are they set aside? Yes. For the time being. So who gets the blessing? Believers do. Whether Gentiles or Jews, and that's the point of Romans 11, we get grafted into the covenant. Now, For me to say that the new covenant replaced the old is not the same as saying that the church has replaced Israel. That's not the same thing, okay? Both can be true because Scripture teaches that. Now, I take the same view, I'll have you know, as J.C. Ryle, Robert Murray McShane, Horatius Bonar. Those are all old, dead, Puritan-like people. And they all said this very statement, that how the Lord is going to finally save Israel and bring her back into this new covenant, like he said, that's God's deal. They said, we don't know, we don't understand how that could happen, but we know God said it, so it must happen. Even though it's hard to see it just now. Now, I just know what Scripture says, and it's the new covenant centers on Israel. And I get in as a grafted piece, and that's awesome. And I can live with that. I can work with that. That's good stuff. I get in as it's a blessing. Why? How? Because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, right? Now, let me give you a few other features, and I think I'm just going to touch on this one, and I'll come back to this. The fourth feature, this one's huge, is it is salvific. Will you notice in verse 10, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's internal power to it. This is, there's a word for this. You know what that word is? Regeneration. God will change people on the inside. That's what he's saying, through the Holy Spirit. Okay? But not only regeneration, look at the second aspect to the salvific part, relationship. Not only God's law in the heart, but personal knowledge of God himself. Verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Our lives are going to be changed, and we will personally know God in relationship. One last aspect, and I'm going to call this reconciliation, which brings about total forgiveness of sins. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And all of that comes out salvation, regeneration, relationship, and reconciliation. From complete forgiveness of sins. Now, one last feature of this new covenant. It is eternal. Verse 13. When he said, a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And boy, did it disappear. When did it disappear? 70 AD, just a few years later, when it was totally destroyed, it came crashing down hard, didn't it? But you know, the new one didn't and will not and will never, because it is eternal, an eternal covenant. Incredible, all of this for us because of Christ. Well, I hope you have a view of Jesus that's high because of Hebrews 8. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Father, I know that this was a long study. I pray, Lord, that you would use this study to bring us to your throne of grace and make us greater worshipers of you. We just love you. Father, thank you for giving us so much in Christ. Help us to just cherish you for this great salvation. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.